do that, I'm going to read the passage that has been alluded to, sung about, and the one in which we will step into a moment for a careful look, but I'd like for us to read it. But we're going to go over to John's account, and we're going to read it. Let's do that. Gospel of John. Hold your place there in Mark 6, and now look with me in John and the 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter of John, the Apostle John inserts this episode of Jesus on the water in the midst of the, in between the feeding of the thousands and then that extended message discussion that came after it, which you can see from verse 22 on. But we're going to come now down to the 15th verse. You will notice that when therefore, John 6, and I'm looking at 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who came, who is to come into the world. Now that's on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. It's very important that you understand, try to appreciate the mood among the multitude after he had fed them. We'll see that in Mark. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, you can come back in Mark in the 6th chapter. If any of you have ever done any traveling, you know that if you do get out of to the eastern Middle East and you go into these great bazaars that are there for a lot of tourists, particularly for tourists, that in some of those little shops there are silversmiths who have a modest little furnace-like affair, and they've received coins from Westerners, American tourists, and they've taken these coins and they put them down in this little pot where they melt them down over this furnace. And of course, what this does is that it melts down the silver in it, and they work it and shape it, and tourists come and buy their coins back in the form of maybe something on a pendant, a necklace, or something along that line. And these pots of boiling silver and the coins into which they place them, you will watch them and they'll go back and forth and back and forth to that little pot. And what they are doing is that as the coin melts and the dross comes up to the top, and they'll go and skim that dross off, and then they'll come back and they'll do this several times. If you were to ask them what they were doing and why they keep going back, what they're looking for, they'd tell you something like this, that they're looking for their reflection. They're looking to that right moment when they can see their face reflected like a mirror in the silver. That's the sign, you know, the dross is out. That's where they want it. That's the purification. That's the process. This is what God has said about himself in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. He refers to himself as doing that kind of thing of purifying in a refiner's fire, and of the reference in specifically as to what God is going to do in preparing his people and preparing Israel as he returns the second time. That's the last chapter in the book of Malachi, as well as in chapter 3 of Malachi. That's the way God works. He's a refiner. He puts us through episodes, circumstances. He's sovereign over these kinds of things in our lives. That everybody here has their own story this morning. You've got your own particular kind of mix of things. Now, what we're going to see in Mark 6 is that we're going to watch the Lord having designed a very special set of circumstances. Jesus designed this hardship, as he did all hardships, for the disciples in order to prepare them to be more effective servants. Will you keep that in mind as you go through Mark, as we go through Mark? It's going to be especially important from our passage here in the 6th chapter in verse 30, the feeding of the 5,000, all the way down through the 9th chapter. Because these chapters embody several episodes which focus upon what A.B. Bruce in his work on the disciples entitled it, The Training of the Twelve. And if you even look on chronological charts of the life of our Lord, you'll see there on those chronological charts, you'll see a time marked off, and it'll say something like this, Special Training of the Twelve. Well, what that's referring to is that Jesus entered into a time right at the peak of his popularity where he then becomes particularly, there's a particular effort to get the disciples more focused on what's to come. Keep that in mind. I'll give you several examples of what we're going to see, we have seen and will see. We'll notice later on in Mark, just in a couple of chapters, where we find Christ with the disciples, helping the disciples to deal with conflict with the Pharisees. That's coming up in the 7th chapter. That's part of their training. How are you going to handle those evasive, those self-righteous, skilled theologians who seem close to the truth but miss it a million miles? I mean, it's going to take some theological dexterity to handle those. So we'll watch Jesus with his disciples with them. We'll see that. And then we'll go a little further and we'll see our Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there and he takes three of the 12 with him up on the mount. And you're going to watch him then finally and it's recorded in Mark 9 and 31, where he tells them in no uncertain terms. I'm just trying to show you how this thing is going to move here for a few chapters. In 9 and 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. What Jesus is doing is getting his disciples ready for that very, very dark and difficult time. Now, I must tell you, they're clueless. He knows what they don't know. They are in a fog. And we're reminded of that in the 52nd verse of our 6th chapter of Mark. They didn't gain any insight from the feeding of the thousands. That's why they fumble the ball so much, so terribly so, here in this storm situation. Now, that's one issue we need to be mindful of. Now, watch Jesus, watch what he does, and let's handle now verses 45 and 46 to get this scene set. That Jesus Christ is now getting his disciples ready. He's moving them to that time when there is going to be suffering and death for him. His popularity is at a peak, but he knows that this is going to dissipate rapidly. They don't know it. Keep this in mind. Now you're ready. Notice this, how the scene opens here. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the multitude away. There is a lot here. Let's handle it as quickly as we can, but we need to get it because it sets the stage for this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Notice that Jesus is making his disciples. Did you pick up on that? This is a very strong word. You run it through other places where it's used in the New Testament, you'll see the idea of almost of forcing and compelling involved. Certainly it's used that way in Galatians in 2 and 14. So he compelled them to get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. So what we need to notice here is a geographical issue. I like geography. I'm not going to apologize for taking a 2 or 3 minute break. This is the way my mind works. I got to see it. It helps me. I want to set the stage. Let's set the stage. All right, let's do it. Just a moment. Watch this. Look closely at the Sea of Galilee. This is where we're going to focus. There is some problems here when you try to harmonize Matthew and John and Mark. Luke does not mention this episode. So I'm going to try to give you a harmonization of this geography. If you've read it closely, you may have picked that up. If you didn't notice it, all right, be clueless, but go on and watch me with this. It's a little hard to pick up. What the Lord tells them to do, he's fed the 5,000 plus somewhere here in the north eastern part, off the northeastern shore of the sea, somewhere there. He tells his disciples then to go over toward Bethsaida, in that direction. So they're going to be going north, moving north, while he is turning the crowds away. Now, there's more to that than meets the eye. While he's getting the people dismissed out of there somewhere, sleep out under the sky, get home, whatever you got to do, but come on, move. We got to go. It's over. No more food. It's over. Get them out. Move them out. You men, get in the boat. Get out of here. Go. I mean, it's this kind of urgency. It's an urgent thing. Get out of here. Come on. Get in the boat, men. Go. Go. And while you are going to Bethsaida here, he was going to go away and pray. He went up in the hills and a short distance, probably off land, and he goes up in here and he prays. Now, what we're going to see through the story is that the disciples, well, we're going to find them about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and averaging about less than 1 mile an hour with this fierce headwind. And we find them the next morning, as the passage goes on, they end up over here in Capernaum. Well, that's where they were headed. Well, actually, I should say the plain, Gennesaret Plain. They go by Capernaum, down to this Gennesaret Plain. It's a little 3x4 triangle plain. More on that later. And that's where they're going. They'll get there the next morning. And so they're out here in the middle of the sea, I say the middle of, that's about a 3 or 4 mile thing with this fierce headwind coming at them, and they're not going very far, and so that's what's happening that night. Now, do you get that picture? All right, you don't like maps, we'll get it off, let's come back, let's look at the development now of what Jesus is doing here. That notice that Jesus is going to go away, and he's going to pray. Now, I think I should say something about this because on three occasions in Mark, we are referred to these prayer retreats that Jesus took. They're significant. They are recorded in Mark 1:35. We've seen that one. That was in the midst of all of that big Sabbath day. So much was going on that Sabbath. And at the end of that day, he gets out and he goes away and he prays. And then the second occasion is here after the excitement, the feeding of the thousands, and he goes from it and he prays. And then you're going to find it happening again in Mark 14, recorded in, you know, the story because it's in Gethsemane, where he prays there in the shadows of the cross. Now, I mentioned those three occasions, and I think they're representative of other occasions for this reason. That what Jesus is doing when he says that he himself was sending the multitude away, bidding them farewell, and then 4:46, he departed to the mountain to pray. What is he doing in this prayer time? I think it's this. I think he's seeking the Father's presence as he did on numerous occasions. He's seeking the Father's presence to remain strong in the face of overwhelming pressure. What kind of pressure? He is to be obedient each step of the way to the cross. How do we know this? In the only reference I know of outside of the Gospels to the prayer life of Jesus in very specific terms, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. What Jesus is doing in these prayer times is that he is praying in the context of the pull of the crowds, the popularity, the immediate physical need everywhere. This was pressure. What kind of pressure? That Jesus had to go to the cross to carry out his atoning work. There was pressure to avoid it. How do I know that? I have his prayer in Gethsemane, at least the essence of it. Not my will, but your will be done. What's going on? There was this pull and temptation, not from within the Lord, but from without, that here, he could have had this kingdom become a reality. He had the power to pull it off. And it would mean not to have to have gone through the agony on the cross and died, suffering and death. But the atoning death of Christ is the basis for the kingdom. It must come, because you don't get in the kingdom apart from by way of the cross work, the atoning work of Christ. You don't get it that any other way. And Jesus was dealing with that. So here was this cross, its shadows already over cast over him, suffering and death. Popularity is going to dissipate very soon. And he prays, thy will be done. And I think he's there also praying for the disciples. I really do. Because we have something said to the effect that he sees them straining at the oars. He's not too far away. And perhaps there's even an exercise of his omniscience there. I don't know. It said he sees them straining at the oars, and he's a distance. It's dark, and he's away. Now, let's get the scene. Jesus has sent the 12 away. He said, get in that boat and get out of here. I think trying to keep these men from getting caught up in all this crowd hysteria and wanting to make Jesus king. And so they're in this boat, and they're trying to row to their destination. It's been 6, 7 hours, maybe 8. I mean, if after dark, if they got out of there about 7 o'clock, and Jesus, they're going to meet Jesus walking on the water somewhere around 4. So here they have been trying to work over about 3 or 4 miles. They are averaging less than a mile an hour on this dark, windswept sea, this incredible headwind. It's dark. The moon is casting its eerie glow over the water. It's Passover time. And with those clouds racing across the sky and that full moon in those dark waters, and here these disciples are in this boat straining at the oars, Peter barking out orders, maybe 12 baskets in the boat. I wonder what happened to those 12 baskets. I got to think they were probably in the boat there somewhere. And now they're thinking, Jesus is not here. What are we going to do? He's not here. You're ready. There are now two perspectives that Mark wants us to see. The second, I think, is probably greater than the first, but I cannot diminish the first in any way by ignoring it. I want us to see it because I think it touches on who Jesus was as the King who has control over creation, who has control over nature. And it is this. I think Jesus walked on the water because he created the water. He created the water. I mean this, that he called the water into existence, provide for man's enjoyment in his dominion over creation. Hey, I'm reaching back to Genesis here, folks. I don't want us to forget that our Lord here is the one who called the waters into existence. He's the Creator King. He spoke the universe and the worlds into existence. I say this because I alluded to this last week, that I find that in the Christian community, I find so few who are willing to give allegiance to the creation work of Jesus Christ in the creation work of a week, of 6 days. And when Jesus himself, how do I know this? It's all over the place. We know he upholds all things by the word of his power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him. Nothing came into being apart from him. He spoke it into existence. And I just want to say again that if you're tempted to try to find some easier way than handling the obvious there in Genesis of speaking into existence waters and trees and sun and moon and fish and man himself in that creation week, just don't forget this. Jesus, with that same voice that created, controls creation. I would think, if you're going to have a problem in one place, why aren't you having a problem over here with what Jesus is doing by stilling the storm and by walking on the water? I mean, that's the more critical thing here. He stops the wind, but you don't walk on water. Back to that in a moment. Jesus walked on the water and calmed the waters as a preview of kingdom glories. That's what I'm thinking. That's what I think is involved here. That the disciples were absolutely astonished. They were dazzled by this thing. Have you ever seen anybody walk on water? I mean, at first they thought it was a phantasmos, a water spirit, a ghost. But it was none other than Christ himself. And here he is then, this Lord who will come one day, and when he's going to, along with the redemption of our bodies, is going to redeem creation. Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 18 to 25. And this creation, the creation will be set free. I'm reading from Romans 8. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And one day Christ is going to come and put it right. What does this do? What does his walking on the water say to us? Is any of these nature miracles? It's a preview of coming attractions. And that here is your king. Now, why did he need to remind them of this? Why did they need to have this grasp of his kingship, of his omnipotence? He's hurried the crowds away. They're clamoring for him to be king. And he just brushes it aside. I mean, they've got to be thinking, what an opportunity. What's going on here? You get in the boat and get everybody else out of here. He's coming to firm these men up. But getting them firmed up, they've got to be put in a very dark, very difficult situation. That brings us then to this issue. I think the waters of the Sea of Galilee then become the occasion for confidence and fear among the disciples. This paradox, why do I say this? Several of these disciples were seasoned sailors. The Sea of Galilee was not a threat to them, normally. They were familiar with it. They knew what to do. And at the same time, they feared it. And what's happening here is that the Lord is going to come in this great moment of their own, this moment of their own dilemma and struggle, and he's going to show up walking on the water about 4 o'clock in the morning. Now watch it. I think then that's the second reason, the fear that they're experiencing is this, that Jesus walked on this water because, get this, because of those who follow him will pass through troubled waters. There's a message that's coming out of this. There's a message that's coming from this. And the message is this. The message is that here am I, the one who is seen. And just a few minutes ago or hours ago, you saw me brushing aside the appeal to be king. But I want to remind you the kind of person I am, because you're going to need this. You've got some storms facing you. Now watch. Being alone with Jesus is a way we can make our fears worse. Notice that. It's a way that can make our fears worse. The disciples are struggling with some serious fear in this. Look in verses 47, 48. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea. He was alone upon the land. By the way, there are, just a little insert, footnote, some who come to this text and who have this penchant for always wanting to evaporate the miracles of the Bible, make them go away and explain them in naturalistic terms, some have ventured to say that all that was going on was that Jesus was walking in the shallows, and the disciples thought they saw him walking on the water, but actually he was just wading ankle deep. This word on the land, the Greek preposition epi, E-P-I, is the same little preposition that is used on down in our text in verse 48, which says walking on a pea upon the sea, and walking in verse 49, walking on a pea upon the sea, upon the lake. He's on the land, terra firma, dirt. He's upon it. He's upon water here. But the text presents it. It's not simply a linguistic argument. The text presents it straightforwardly that he sees him walking on the water. All right, let's come back to the flow of the text. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, it was about the fourth watch of the night. This puts us, the Romans divided up the night into four watches, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 4, 3 to 6. This is somewhere between 3 and 5, 6 in the morning, dark part of the night. The wind is screaming out of the northwest. It's coming in, and it's hindered the disciples from moving their little boat forward. They've brought the sails down. Everybody's at the oars. The waves are blowing up. I can see old Peter there just barking out the orders. I can see the foam dripping from his beard. I can see these men with their feet up to their ankles in the water. They've taken on water. The wind is blowing. It's dark. Jesus is nowhere in sight. And every muscle in their body is focused on trying to handle this dangerous, fearsome situation. Note this. Jesus sent his men into this set of circumstances. He sent them out there. And though he was not there, he is going to be there. Now I want to remind you of something. The next April, and this is probably about March, April, the next April, the disciples are going to be facing another storm. This is what he's getting them ready for. They've been in one, storm one. He was asleep. He was there, but he wasn't there in that he was asleep. Storm two is this one. Storm three, which they're about to go into, is all the unpopularity that Jesus began to experience, and they began to get on the receiving end of a lot of antagonism, hostility. That's storm three. Storm four would be the cross. They're being prepared for that. That's what's going on here. And what they're now struggling with in this time is that they're dealing with some separation anxiety. That's part of it. You know about separation anxiety. You don't know about separation. Go down to the nursery as parents bring little ones in and leave them off there for those younger grades. You'll see all the separation anxiety you may want to see for a while. And that's what I think these disciples are dealing with here. That Jesus is getting them ready for dealing with spiritual anxiety, separation anxiety, because they're going to be left by Jesus eventually, in about a year. He's going to be there. They're going to have to navigate through a dark, hostile, stormy world. Neil, the early church picked up on this theme early on. In some of the early mosaics of the church, you can see this scene represented with the disciples in this little boat. And the boat came to be representative of the church. And this is the way the early church began, and they're all their persecution and struggles and difficulties. And they understood this to be kind of previewing what the church would experience. As a matter of fact, is it the word boat? The nave of a church. That comes from the word the boat, the Latin word boat. And the nave of the church, the main sanctuary, here is the place that the church early thought in terms of the church gathers in the boat. Here's the church in the storm, and Christ is there with us. The church was thinking this way early. So I'm just tapping you into the way believers have been looking at this and drawing encouragement from it for centuries. But what the Lord is doing here is helping them with this anxiety that they're struggling with to preview the need for this, his confidence in him when it would come, his presence when it would come later on. In Psalm 83 and 1, you know, we do go through this kind of thing ourselves. You'll see this a lot in the Psalms, that Jesus is in heaven, we're here, God is in heaven, I'm here, all this is going on, where is God? Way? Don't be too hard on the disciples, because you felt this way. The psalmist felt this way. Just go through the Psalms and notice how you hear this kind of language. Lord, come here. Where are you? Where have you been? Don't be silent. Psalm 83:1 says, oh God, do not remain quiet. Do not remain silent. Oh God, do not be still. You ever feel this way? God, where are you? Seems like evil is winning the day. And that immoral views and hostility to God's righteous moral order is taunted and challenged. And sometimes you feel like, where's God? Well, he's getting us, got the disciples ready and us ready in this. But notice what else comes through in this as well. Sometimes Jesus lets us fight a storm before he intervenes. I mean, these men have been rowing all night. It's about, as I say, about 4 in the morning. They've covered only about 3 or 4 miles. They've pushed off from shore maybe around 7, 8 o'clock earlier that evening. They've been straining at the oars, averaging less than a mile an hour. But I'm going to tell you something. It was necessary. It was necessary. Such times were necessary for them as well as they are for us. Listen, the words of Alexander McLaren, who said, quote, summer sailors yachting in smooth water have neither the joy of conflict nor the vigor which it gives. Now think about this for a moment. They, as we, for them as well as for us, it is necessary to be put through a crisis or crises. They're necessary. There are these storms that we must go through. The necessity of these storms is to do this. They can be useful in demonstrating the weakness of our faith. They'll bring out the weaknesses. Is something wrong in the experience of the disciples? Yes. Terribly so. Jesus knows that they are not ready for the storm, the really big storm that's coming. His unpopularity, his crucifixion, and then his absence when he ascends into heaven. Though he'll be with them, but they won't be able to see him physically. So here they are. Notice how they respond to this. Come back to the text. Look with me at 48, 49. He came to them walking on the sea, and it says that he intended to pass by them. You see that? I think this language here is very special language. It's not, it goes this way. That this passing by them has, it drips with Old Testament content. Content that has to do with theophanies. Do you know about a theophany? You know what they are? A theophany, theos, phanos, a manifestation of God. It's where God in the Old Testament would demonstrate his presence in without him really, I mean, no one could look on him and see him, but to give assurance to his people that he was there. Special effects. And he often used storms, by the way, to do this. Probably the grandest of these anywhere in the Old Testament, probably in the Bible, is in Habakkuk 3, where Habakkuk, interestingly, is in his own prayer struggle with the presence of evil in this world, and he can't figure out for the life of him why God is allowing evil to just have its day, and that the world is just a parade ground for evil. And where is God? And it just didn't make sense to the prophet. Well, God brings Habakkuk to a point where, you know, he's going to go on to tell him, well, Habakkuk eventually, you know how the book ends, that though the vines fail, the cattle are all gone, the stock market goes south, everything falls in, life as we know it is gone, and he says, yet I will rejoice in you. But what got him ready for that? Now, this is the part that we often miss in Habakkuk 3. It's a storm. God gave Habakkuk a picture of a terrible storm. And the storm, God's in the storm. Remember, we saw this in Ezekiel as well. And the storm just rolls in. And then it's overwhelming. What's the point? God's in the storm. Powerful. He's there. Get a grip on it. Get a grip on life. God's bigger than the storm. Storms are intimidating, aren't they? We're in awe of them. As all of you Weather Channel watchers, I know you closet Weather Channel watchers, what, looking, getting, get more, give me some more signs of the power and the devastation of this. Storms dazzle us. They impress us. And God knows this. And storms are to drive us to look to see God is the God over the storm. Now, with that language, I think what he's presenting here is that he's purposely, he sees them from his vantage point up there on the hills, and he sees what they're going through. And so he begins to walk, I think probably following them for a while, putting his feet on all these millions and millions of atoms, atom molecules, H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, all these millions, probably billions of little atoms. And here he is with his physical body, and he's walking on the water. I mean, there's no smoke and mirrors here. He's walking on the water, defying his law of gravity. He's not sinking. And he then walks by the boat. Do you see what I see? Look. We've been up all night. We're tired. Do you? It's a ghost! They say that. They supposed it was a phantasma. There was superstition among the Jews. The Jews were not all that keen on the water, and they had these this superstition about there being water spirits out there. These men pick up on that in their moment of fear. They cried out, and they all saw him, and they were frightened. And immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it's I. Oh, that's loaded language. There comes right out of these announcements in the Old Testament and then picked up in the Gospel of John, the ego I me, I am. Oh, I think it's loaded. Yeah, I do. I don't think, don't sweat it, fellas, it's just me. He's saying, it is I. And with the utterance of that, there was the reassurance that here is the Lord of the storm who was walking by them and who's there present with them. Don't be afraid. I think it's an act of self-disclosure. He is reminding them, getting them ready for the storms ahead. Let's put it this way. Storms and darkness, you know, can make us think that we're all alone. They have that effect upon us. But Jesus was watching them. And the disciples are getting encouragement here. God is here. He's using that kind of language. This is no problem. This is not a matter of mismanagement, and Jesus just really messed up, as if he didn't watch the Weather Channel that night and didn't know what was going to happen, and oh my, now look at the condition they're in. He's prepared them for this, and he's the Lord of the storm. And Jesus will enable us, as he did the disciples, to have the necessary courage in the face of your own circumstantial battles. This is what's going on here. It's I. And God released them into this and didn't show up right away. Because why? They've got to put their confidence in him. Now, did they miss it? They didn't score too well on this test. I guess you'd have to give them maybe a... If 70's passing, a 69? Now, they come back, but they still are missing it because they didn't learn the lesson of the loaves. And I guess with that, with those the soggy bread and fish down there at their feet in those 12 baskets, I don't know, did anybody look down there and think of what had happened a few hours earlier? They didn't get it, like we don't get it. And like we get into our circumstantial battles, and you've got your story this morning. You do. We could come across this platform and tell some very heavy stories. We sit in our pool of tears. But this story sits here because of this thrust, this purpose. It's to produce this effect. Troubled waters can be the opportunity to be in awe of God and to worship him. Now, Matthew comes in on that more than Mark does. Mark doesn't accentuate that. He just calls to the attention of the fact that this worship of God was mixed with some theological, with some faithless theology, some faithless response to Christ. And he said, and as soon as he got into the boat with him, the wind stopped. Matthew tells us they worshiped him, acknowledged him, this is true, the Son of God. These announcements by the disciples have to intrigue you a bit. Because on the one hand, they're saying these magnificent things. Jesus is telling them in no so uncertain terms that here is the God of the Old Testament. If they had just been able to use their theological slide rule a little better, been able to have some more illumination, they hadn't picked it up. But then they do say, here's the Son of God. It's a mix. We're like that, aren't we? We're like that. And this is where God is moving his disciples forward to this. I have to bring us then to this kind of prayer response. This is the kind of response or something like it that I think God wants to move us to here. Is that here is the Lord Jesus Christ walking across this water, giving to these disciples something that would be indelibly impressed upon their memory. They would none of them go to their grave having forgotten this episode. You don't forget things like this. Now, no matter where they would find themselves, when it would be Thomas being martyred out there in India, when it would be Peter being crucified upside down, all of them, the martyrdom that every disciple experienced, that God was getting them ready in this episode to remember that no matter how dark it is, no matter how the winds squall and cry, no matter how fierce it is, no matter what you go through, no matter how great your emotional pain, that he is there with you. His presence is there. Let that steady you. Let that comfort you. Let that keep your focus. I think that's the issue. You're dealing with a crisis? I know you are. I know some of your crises. I don't know all of them. I know some of them. Your fears being stirred up? Doesn't take much to get those stirred up, do they? I mean, that can happen in a microsecond. All of a sudden, you're overwhelmed with a lot of fears. You're fighting some problem. You got a disappointment. You've had a setback. You're frustrated. Take encouragement from the fact that a crisis can be very beneficial. You know what it may reveal? It may reveal some glaring weakness of confidence in the Lord. That's what it may reveal. You may be trying to live by just the sheer emotional energy that comes from dreams and wishes that are not based on biblical reality. You know, you can live that way, can't you? You may just be living on the sheer emotional energy that things have been all right. But these ambitions and these dreams are not rooted in biblical reality. And then here comes a nor'easter, whoosh, and blows it away. You may have forgotten that God's wonderful supply and provision in the past, you may have forgotten it, and now you're complaining, and you think you're seeing a ghost. I mean, you don't even see the presence of the Lord. You misinterpret that. You're straining at the oars. Take heart. God wants to work in each of us, make us brave hearts. No matter what the wind, how it may be blowing, no matter how difficult it is, that we have God's presence, we have His promises, and that's for steadying purposes, and we are to fall down before Him in awe because He is our Savior who did choose to go to the cross, and in His atoning death, He paid the penalty for sin. He died for our sin, and now having been raised from the dead, we can have the hope that we can be with Him, and we have eternal life. Let's pray and thank God for that.
Mighty God, it is not hard to praise You and be in awe of You as Creator when we see thunderstorms boiling toward us on the horizon, thunder, lightning, rain, hail, power. Father, we're easily distressed when it comes into our life, when You send us into our storms and we cry out, "Where is God? Why have You forgotten me?" Teach us to thank You this week in the midst of our storms. As You send us into them, remind us that You have done this Yourself, that we may be more effective servants for You as we have asked You to do in our life. Teach us to trust You as we fight with the strength that we have, as we strain at the oars and we depend on our boat. Teach us to trust in You, to keep our eyes on You. Father, in these storms, show us the weakness of our faith. Where is our dependence? Where are we practicing idolatry, forgetting our God? Where is our atheism, forgetting our God? Father, help us remember that we are not alone. Though You may not be with us, You may be on the mountain, You see us, straining at the oars. Somehow You see us, always. Father, help us in these storms develop the courage we will need because You see in the future of our lives the storms You want us to get involved in. As servants of Yours, You see the strength we will need, and we will need the courage that comes from You and faith in You. Father, we want to see You in awe as we not only look at the storm, but we look at Your presence with us and all that You provide, that it will result in praise of You. Father, we want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Be of good cheer. It is the I Am. Do not be afraid." Father, is there someone here who does not know this Christ who says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid"? Please pierce that heart with the truth that this Savior went to the cross to pay for their sins forever and ever, and they may know Him by putting their trust in Him as personal Savior. Make that decision right now. Thank You, Father, that we may serve Christ.